We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We would invite you to worship with us in the safety of your own home. We have 21 international radio broadcasts that go out from here to all the earth and 6 national radio broadcasts. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloadable a cappella singing. There's all kinds of written lessons on there. All kinds of studies. Today we're going to be concluding a series of lessons that we have taught. We've taught about the gospel, about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the Great Commission and how the gospel was to go out by the apostles to all the world. And last Sunday we introduced the book of Acts. And now this Sunday we're going to do the first gospel sermon in the book of Acts. And so this will conclude our lessons on this series. I'm going to have my eyes operated on, and so next Sunday William is going to preach. The following Sunday after that, Eric is going to preach, and the following Sunday after that, Vito is going to preach. So y'all please give these men a nice send-off and encouragement in their studies, and we're really proud of all of them. They're going to all be fine preachers. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles. Our main lesson today is in Acts chapter 2, but we're going to begin with 2 Corinthians 6:11, where it's Paul says, "As always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And that's what we can do around here, is rejoice in preaching the gospel of Christ to all the world. "As poor, yet making many rich." Isn't that just like the Main Street Church of Christ? We're poor over here, and we're making many throughout the whole world rich. "As having nothing, yet possessing all things." The results of preaching the first gospel sermon is that a fellowship called a church is born. Jesus had commanded his apostles in Mark 16, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Passover, when Jesus was crucified, was in the month of April, which is in the Hebrew, Nisan, and Pentecost is now 50 days later. It's 50 days later after the crucifixion of Christ, in June, in the Hebrew months of Sivan. Passover featured a week of unleavened bread and a sacrifice of a paschal lamb. Now on Pentecost, and that paschal lamb was just really a shadow of the thing that was to come, the sacrifice of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place." In Exodus, Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. It heralded the beginning of the grain harvest in Palestine. It was a feast of joy and a celebration of first fruits. One important feature was the offering of 2 fine loaves of bread made with leaven. And leaven is a symbol of sin. So all the way back in Egypt, God, when he made up all these laws, was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, and also 50 days later to joy coming into the heart of all sinners. A later tradition added that Pentecost was a memorial to giving the law on Mount Sinai. So these three features, first fruits, the loaves made of leaven, and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, makes a day appropriate for the coming of the Spirit upon all the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we are told, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." So now we're going to see what sort of gifts are given to men. This is a day when the first fruits of the gospel are harvested. 3,000 sin-filled loaves are offered and the gospel, the new law, is proclaimed. The apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak with languages which they had never learned or studied. The Bishop's Bible, back in the 1600s, brought us chapter and verse divisions as a tool so that we might memorize and easily find verses. But in order to understand the Bible, we have to read Acts 1, verse 26, with Acts chapter 2, verse 1, because in the original Bible, there was no such thing as that division there. So let's do that. Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You remember what I was teaching you a while back about home base? This is the last name noun. So this is home base, the 11 apostles. Now let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, who's a they? It refers back to the last name noun, which is the apostles. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, were all one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Notice that it's a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It's not a rushing mighty wind. It is a sound of a rushing mighty wind. It sounds like a wind coming, storm coming through there, but there's no dust being blown up, no leaves flying in the air, nothing going on like that. It's just the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Notice it's not cloven tongues of fire. It was cloven tongues like as of fire. And it set upon each of them. When something is said to be similar, it shows that it's similar, but it's different. And so these things are different. These are not cloven tongues of fire. They're like cloven tongues as of fire. They appear that way. The sound is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In the Diaspora, when the Jews were taken captive, first Israel was overcome by the Assyrian Empire in 722 and 701 B.C., and so they went away into captivity, and then the Jews went into captivity in the Babylonian captivity. And so when they got a chance to come back to the land later after the Babylonian captivity, they also went everywhere else in the world. And so Jews from all over the world, it's called a diaspora, that had come back to Jerusalem. They come back every year for Passover. It's a celebration, a feast, and so they come for Passover and they stay all the way through Pentecost. Verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. Notice the clause, when this was noised abroad. Apparently the apostles split up and they each went and got somebody. And they found somebody from Cyrene and they said, you're here with all your family and a group from Cyrene? Yeah, well go get all the people from Cyrene. And so they gathered a crowd from all of these different people who were in groups that came to Jerusalem for these feast days, and they gathered a crowd together of all of these different Jews from all over the world. Verse 6 again. Now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. I want you to notice tongues is a language in the Bible. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not spirit speak. It's not anything like that. It is a language. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans? Their brogue, their slanguage gave them away. You know, I heard a guy on TV the other day from Mosul in Iraq, and he was talking, and he didn't even know how to pronounce his own town. He called it Mosul. Isn't that something? And then I heard another guy from Copenhagen, and he didn't know how to pronounce his town either. He called it Copenhagen. And so now you've heard tongues, you've heard it in Texan. And so that's an example of how these guys realized that they were Galileans. There's no chance of you mistaking me as being from Boston, is there? Okay. Now you understand why they were all Galileans. It was obvious that they were Galileans, just like you have to be born to speak Texican. Verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? No matter what language you speak, you understand best in the language that you were born in. Verse 9. Parthians. Now there are 12 apostles, and so let's count these. Parthians, 1. Medes, 2. Elamites, 3. Dwellers in Mesopotamia. People in Mesopotamia spoke Aramaic. That's where the Jews went into captivity. They spoke Aramaic. Dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, they speak Aramaic too, so that's 4. Cappadocia is 5. Cappadocia is a city that's in the state of Pontus that's on the continent of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. So we're still at 5. Perga is 6, Pamphylia is 7, Egypt is 8, Libya is 9, strangers of Rome, they spoke Latin, so that's 10, Jews and proselytes are not languages, those are people, Cretes is 11, 12 is Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So the apostles have now gone and gathered up a crowd from all these people. And just think of the wonders in the book of Acts that we don't know anything about. All of these people went back to their own home country and they took the gospel back there. That's why when you follow the book of Acts, you find certain disciples all over the world that had already been taught. Aquila and Priscilla as an example. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, these guys were just being smart aleck because new wine's grape juice, and new wine had never got anybody drunk. And so now verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, notice he's not standing up with the 120. The 70 are not there. The whole church is not there. It's the apostles. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. Notice that Peter stands up with the 11 then. Verse 15. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's the wrong hour of the day to be drunk, unless you're around Main Street here. There's some people out there over across the street that they're drunk over there already, but not in here. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So two explanations have been offered for this phenomenon. The first by the naysayers. They said that these men are full of new wine. And the second explanation is that Peter answers and says that it's a prophecy of Joel. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. So we'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Thousands of sermons on there. We had 200,000 hits, over 200,000 hits on our website last month. But this is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now we have our first key word that we're going to look at which is last days. And let's understand what last days mean. Last days, from a Jewish point of view, means the last time in their dispensation, in the Jewish dispensation, from the coming of John the Baptist until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD after the death of Christ. During that period of time, that was the last days of the Jews. So in some of their writings, it last days refers to that. But from a Christian point of view, the last days are from the ministry of Jesus until he comes again. It's from his death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again. The whole Christian age is called the last days. You can look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that know ye not in the last days, perilous times will come, talking about the entire Christian age. So let's look at verse 17 again. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, Joel, in putting this lesson together, if you look between where Peter starts preaching in verse 22 and between the end of his sermon, verse 40, 14 of those verses, of 40 verses, 14 of 40 verses are all quoting Old Testament scripture. How did the apostles preach? They taught Old Testament scripture and proved it with what the events had just took place. And so that's the way that we should preach. And it shall come to pass in the last days. So that's a term that's used by other people in the Bible. Isaiah uses the term last days about this same event. Joel is not the only one who prophesies of this event of the pouring out of the Spirit. Isaiah does, Zechariah does. But let's look at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now notice that the first clause in this is last days that we're going to talk about. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 1:1-2, that the last days are already in effect. God at sundry times and divers manners, Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has already spoken. He's spoken by his Son. How does he speak right now today by his Son? He speaks in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how he speaks by his Son. And then all the other books of the New Testament are influenced by the Holy Spirit, and it's the doctrine of Christ, and so he's still speaking by his Son. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. There's a prophecy in Daniel about a stone that hits the mountain, and it becomes so huge and great. We'll study that some other time. But the mountain of the Lord's house, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry the law, that thou mightest know how thou behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. So that term, Lord's house, Bethel, is the church of Christ. It'll come to pass when the Christian age begins that the church is going to be established as if in the top of the mountains. All the Jews went to the top of the mountains and worshiped in false religion, but this Christianity is going to come. It's going to be bigger than them. It's going to be higher than them. It's going to grow bigger than them. It's going to be the important thing. It's going to become like a mountain, this Lord's house. It's going to be established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in AD 30. and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And so if you'll remember in Acts 2:5 that we just read, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. So all nations shall flow into it. Jesus had also told the apostles in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28:18. Teach all nations shall flow into it, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice that he will teach us of his ways. We have a divine teacher in Christianity. Jesus says in John 6, verse 45, that it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. He's quoting there from Isaiah 56, where in Isaiah 56 it says, in the future, everybody's going to be taught of God. How can you become a Christian today? Well, you must be taught by Christ. You must know what you're doing. You must put your faith and trust and confidence in Christ. So you must hear his way. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. And Zion was the original fortress that David conquered. The city of Zion, Jerusalem, was on a spur, and the Jebusites had a great city there with huge walls, and that's called the Zion. It's called right now today the old city in Jerusalem. For out of Zion, which is later became not only the old city, but included the Temple Mount also. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Under Christianity, it might surprise you that we have a law, and we do have a law under Christianity. In James 1:25, it says, whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, it's different than the law of the Old Testament in that it was graven in stone. This is a different kind of law. This is a perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed indeed. Then in James chapter 2, verse 8, it says, if you fulfill the royal law, it's called the royal law because it was given by the king himself, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When did Jesus give this royal law? Well, in Matthew 23, Jesus was teaching in the temple, teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the doctors of the law. And a lawyer came to him and asked what the great commandment was. And he told them that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, thy neighbors, thy self. And the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, in Acts 1:8, in introducing the book of Acts last week, we read, and ye shall receive power, the apostles will, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem, that's where they're beginning right now on the day of Pentecost, and then in all Judea, that's they're going to take their neighborhood first, and then Samaria, they're going to spread out and do their state into the uttermost parts of the earth until they go on and they conquer the entire world for Christ. So we see that Isaiah also uses that term, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And it's, again, a prophecy of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and going on to conquer the entire world. Now, let's look at verse 17 again, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, verse 18. And upon my servants, my handmaids, will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so, verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Warning about the destruction that's fixing to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now let's go back and look at Joel's prophecy. Often when the New Testament writers are writing to us and they quote the Old Testament, if you'll go back and read the Old Testament, you'll see that they left something out or they didn't use the full thing, and there's more information to be gathered. So we're going to find that there's more information here in a minute in this Joel thing than what Peter quotes. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass. Notice that word afterwards. Peter says it'll come to pass in the last days. But in the Jew Bible, in the Jewish Masoretic text, it says afterwards. You know what that means? That means that we can prove that the Jews changed their Bible sometime between 30 AD, when Christ was crucified and Pentecost began, and 200 AD, a couple of hundred years later, when the Masoretic text was formalized, that they took that word last days out of their Bible because they were getting so much heat about this fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel. How can you prove that, preacher? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls says it shall come to pass in the last days. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were written before Christ was born. The last days was in there, the Jewish Bible then. Now today it's not in the Jewish Bible. They had to remove it. So it came to pass in the last days is the proper translation there instead of afterwards. That I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants, my handmaids in those days, will I pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so that sounds just exactly like apocalyptic language, like it's the end of the world. But I want to assure you that God has used this kind of language before. We ought to go back and look and see what he means when he uses those exact words before. So let's go back and look in the Old Testament. The first thing we want to understand is that disruptions in nature shall precede and accompany, but not hinder, the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This apocalyptic language is also used in Scripture to describe Christ's coming in judgment and God's coming in judgment in the Old Testament against nations. As an example, he uses the same words about the stars falling from heaven, the moon not giving her light, so forth. He uses these same words to describe the destruction of Babylon. Now, Isaiah is writing about 700 to 750 B.C. And he looks, and Assyria is the big nation in the world then. Babylon was a servant of Assyria. But God looks forward in the future and sees that Babylon is going to be the great ruler in a couple of hundred years, and they're going to take the Jews into captivity, and then they will themselves will be destroyed. So God is now prophesying that Babylon is going to be destroyed, and let's hear the words that he used to describe that, Isaiah 13, verse 5. They come from a far country, speaking of the Medes and the Persians, people from modern-day Iran. They've always fought. Those Arabs from Persia have always fought those Arabs from Iraq. It's always been that way. They've had war between them for countless centuries, thousands of years. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation God raises up nations to destroy other nations when he's tired of their foolishness. The weapon of his indignation does destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord's at hand, you people in Babylon, in other words. And it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty, down to verse 9. And the day of the Lord cometh, down to verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. That sounds just like what Joel said, what Peter said, what Jesus said. And the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Verse 11, why? And I will punish the world for their evil and for their wicked iniquity. Down to verse 13. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts and his fierce anger. God is simply saying, I'm going to knock your lights out. I'm going to punch you out. I'm going to make you see stars. You're not ever going to be ruling like you think you're ruling now. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdom, and the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it shall never be inhabited. Go back to verse 17, I left that out. Behold, I stir up the Medes against them. So we can see from this prophecy exactly what God means about knocking your lights out. To the king of Babylon, all of his stars didn't rise anymore, and the moon didn't give his light anymore because he was killed. He got the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. So all of these things are just apocalyptic language that God often uses to describe the destruction of nations that he's using to describe the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judea for what they have done. They've murdered the Christ, and they're going to even go further than that. Another example is in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. And when I shall put thee out, I'll cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark, and cover the sun as a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. Now Ezekiel is talking about Egypt. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. Now God is going to use Babylon to destroy Egypt before that one that we just read a minute ago, before Babylon's destroyed. So he raises up kingdoms, he tears them down, he raises up who he will. And look at verse 12. By the sword of the mighty will I cause the multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, and all of them they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt. Jesus uses this very same language to describe his future coming in judgment against Jerusalem and the Jews under Titus of Rome. Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all tribes of the earth, see that word earth there? It really is the land of Israel. Cosmos is not used there. It's not talking about the whole earth. It's the land, just the land of Israel. At the crucifixion of Christ is an example of phenomena in the stars and so forth. In Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So all of these warnings precede the coming destruction of Jerusalem in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is just poetic language in which God is describing how he's going to kick all the tar out of the Jews for what they've done. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now we have our theme for this sermon today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, that's where they're standing, that's where this sermon is taking place. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now here's that extra information. Peter doesn't include that in Acts chapter 2, this remnant whom the Lord shall call. God has always had a remnant. And guess who that remnant is? It's you. That's who the remnant is. There's just a very few. Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. I want you to be part of the chosen few. Just a very remnant of people will hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and come to God in the appointed way. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Let's remind you again to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord also refers to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Christ coming in that destruction of Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you call him Yeshua Bar Elohim? Do you call him Jesus? Do you call him Lord? Do you call him Yahweh? See, it's not literal calling upon him. That's just a synecdoche that blends everything you do to become a Christian. It blends it all together into one. God's always been telling his people to call on him. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What's involved in calling? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Paul takes that verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and uses it in Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And our Baptist friends, they say, oh, well, there it is. All you got to do is just call on the name of the Lord. But they don't explain what that means. And they substitute for it the sinner's prayer, and you can't find that in the Bible either. So let's see what the Bible says to do to call upon the name of the Lord. In the Christian age, all those that call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. And this chapter is going to teach us how to do that. Peter is saying that the predicted ruin now impending upon the Jews, and only such as receive the gospel of the Son of God will be saved. Nobody else will be saved. No one but Christians escaped when God poured out these judgments on Jerusalem in 70 AD. The fact is well known in history that all Christians escaped, and not one of them perished during these devastations. And this is found in Eusebius' ecclesiastical church history. There'll be a final day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, but you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And of course, that final day of the Lord will be 2 Peter 3:10. That's what it's going to be like. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That's an onomatopoetic word. It means that the sound of it tells you exactly what's happening. So when you hear this sound of the universe being ripped apart, the earth turning into fire, then you're going to know the jig's up. Heaven and earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the works therefore that are therein shall be burned up. The Jews, now speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews, when Jerusalem was destroyed the first time in 586 BC, they went into captivity and they carried with them the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. And they cherished that scroll and they put it in their Bible and they came back and they repented. You know why? Because Jeremiah proved himself to be true, and their own fathers, their own relatives, their own leaders, their own elders were the false teachers. The false teachers said, no, no, no. God, you've got the eternal security of the saints. Once saved, always saved. You can just keep right on offering your babies to Baal and sacrifice. You can keep right on. You can go to the orgies on the mountaintops. You can burn your babies to Baal. You can drown your daughters in honey to Asherah. You can do all that stuff, and God will never allow his temple to be destroyed. Now, Jeremiah told them, said, no, no, surrender, or you're going to all go into captivity. And so Jeremiah proved true. They kept the book of Jeremiah, and they threw away all their dead fathers' writings, and they carried Jeremiah with them, and it became part of the Bible. Now, 500 years later, they've come back. They don't have that problem with idolatry anymore. They've just become self-righteous hypocrites, and the big shots have taken over all the government, and the people are corporately responsible for what they have allowed their government to do. Their government has murdered Christians since 30 AD to 70 AD. They've killed the apostles and all the first century church. And when they were destroyed in 70 AD, they didn't take the book of Matthew into captivity with them. They don't even read the New Testament. And Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah did, and they rejected it. So these people are really worse than their fathers. Jesus told them that in Matthew 23. We should note the skill that Peter is about to use in presenting Jesus to the crowd. He identifies Jesus as a man. Had he started with the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is divine, is God, it would have invited the people to be contemptuous of him and to reject the sermon before even hearing it. So you catch more flies with sugar than you do with vinegar. So he starts out and says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And so Peter reasons with them. And you know, in Isaiah 1:8, it says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. God wants to reason with people, and that's what they've done. The word here, preach, means to announce or to herald. And so Peter is going to preach the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to preach the greatest sermon ever preached in history. And he's going to make 7 points when he does that. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you. How was he approved? By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Think of all the deeds and the miracles of Christ. They were miracles because only the power of God in him could have done them. They were wonders because all they that beheld them marveled. And they were signs in that they, when they're properly viewed, they attest to the oneness of Jesus with the Father. Thus the miracle of inspiration is seen in a single sentence. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizes the countless miracles of Jesus Christ in that one sentence. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Let's take that last clause first. Wicked hands, it means lawless hands. The Romans, those outside of Jewish law. The word is the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians in 2:3 to refer to the man of sin or the man of lawlessness that some people call the Antichrist, meaning deliberate rebellion and resistance towards the known will of God. Notice 2:23 again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The death of Jesus, they knew all about. They were there. But the fact that it was a definite foreordained plan with the foreknowledge of God was a new concept that demanded proof. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why? Well, the law is if you sin, you die, and he never sinned. If a horrible death by crucifixion is proof that a man is not the Messiah, then the resurrection of the dead by that man is proof that he is the Messiah. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus turned Jesus' death from a dismal defeat to a predetermined, foreordained plan that it was predestinated for victory over sin, death, and the devil. In Luke's gospel, who is the same writer here that writes this book of Acts, he pictures Jesus' talk with Moses and Elijah about Jesus' death being a destiny to be accomplished and a design to be executed, a plan to be fulfilled. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9:28, that he took Peter and John and James up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, they talked to him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake to him of his decease, about his death, he's going to die, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So this is a predetermined, foreordained plan, verse 25. Now, how is he going to prove that? He's going to use Old Testament scripture to prove it, Psalm 16. For David, in Psalm 16, speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Acts 2:26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh shall rest in hope. David says, when I die, my flesh is going to rest in hope. It's going to be in hope in the grave. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave, or in the pit, neither will I suffer thy Holy One, the Christ, the Messiah, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. See that word corruption? It means rot in the grave. He's not going to be in the grave long enough to rot. He's just going to be there 3 days. He's not going to be there long enough to rot as normal people do, see corruption. And thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy of thy countenance. Peter uses Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Christ. Drop down now to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. The traditional place where this sermon took place is an upper room, the same place they had the Lord's Supper. And guess what's downstairs? David's tomb is downstairs right now today in Jerusalem. You can ask Vito. He's been there, and Carol, she's been there. Right downstairs from the upper room is a traditional place, the burial of King David. And so this is happening. Just think how God fulfilled his promise. Here, 40 feet below him in a cave is the body of King David. And above them is where this Holy Spirit is poured out. Above them is where Christ had the Last Supper. Above David's dead body is where Christ had the Last Supper. The prophecy in Psalm 16 was not fulfilled in David. He didn't rise from the dead. So therefore, it must be the Messiah who is prophesied to rise from the dead. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, King David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, a descendant of his, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ to do what? To sit upon his throne. What was Christ raised up to do? He was raised up to sit upon God's throne. Let's drop down to Psalms 132:11. When did God swear to King David that he would sit upon David's throne? Well, in Psalms 132:11, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord has sworn unto David, he will not turn from it, that of the fruit of thy body, a descendant of yours, not your son, not your grandson, not your great-grandson, a descendant's coming through your family line, King David, that of the fruit of thy body will who? Will I, the Lord, sit upon thy throne. Now use your head. How could God sit upon David's throne in a body? Well, God would have to be born. He would have to live a completely sinless life. He'd have to die, be buried, and raised from the dead and ascend to heaven to sit on David's throne. How else could God, who is a spirit, become a being to sit upon a throne? It's really simple. Look at Psalms 132:11 again. The Lord has sworn in a truth to David, he will not turn from it, that of the fruit of thy body will I sit upon thy throne. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. So Christ was raised up to sit upon the throne of David. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He didn't rot in the grave. Verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Peter and the rest of the apostles' assertion that they are eyeball witnesses of the resurrection lifts the cornerstone of Christianity out of speculation and dogma to a historical event. They are eyeball witnesses. And remember that in the Old Testament, by the mouth of two or three witnesses will every word be established. Now we got 12 of them. A primary witness must be honest, he must be intelligent, and he must be an eyewitness. Further validity is added by the absolute fearlessness of these witnesses. You got to remember that just 50 days before, they've been cowards. They'd all run and hid. Now they're absolutely fearless. Why are they fearless? Because they've seen with their own eyes. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, the phenomena is still going on. All during the sermon, there's been the sound of a rushing mighty wind. All during the sermon, there has been the cloven tongues as a fire above each of them. God is bearing witness to the fact that these men are speaking the truth. Now, right at that corner where the upper room is, there were two roads that split. To the left was the Essene quarter, and it was a high holy road that went to the temple, and right the other way was where the normal lay people went to the temple. These proofs have been given. Jesus' works and his miracles, his deeds, wonders, and signs were obvious to everybody. The resurrection was proved by scripture, by Psalm 16, and by the testimony of eyewitnesses. The Holy Spirit, this miraculous gift of languages, which you now see and hear, the phenomena is a result of the coronation of the king's son and his being seated upon David's throne. Verse 34 and 35. Now, for David has not ascended to the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Peter uses now another Old Testament psalm, Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool for thy feet. In this psalm, David speaks of a king and a priest who conquers and rules over his enemies. Since David had not ascended to heaven to rule, David must be speaking of the exaltation of the Messiah. In Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and what did he do then? And is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Peter has just accused these Jews of the greatest crime in history. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did for him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was impossible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He was on my right hand that I should not be moved. Verse 36, now the punchline. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord is Greek kurios, Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh, and Christos, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, or the Anointed One. In verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts is equivalent to saying, these people then and there believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that they would have followed and obeyed what he told them to do unless they believed. Thus, right here at the gateway, the beginning of Christian history, is proof that nobody is saved by faith alone. Faith is one of the things that saves us, but nobody is saved by faith alone. No belief or faith was produced by the demonstrations of the Spirit. How is faith produced? Romans 10, 17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What shall we do in light of all of this? Peter tells them in verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and being baptized are two necessary elements, and there are two promises there, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be saved today, you can do the same thing. You can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ to rise to walk in newness of life. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, you're ready to become a Christian, won't you come now before it's everlasting too late?
In the soul, in the blood of the man, are you honored? of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
One of the sisters told me this this morning. She lost her cell phone. Somebody got her cell phone out of the ladies' class downstairs Friday. If anybody knows anything about that, I'd like to see y'all now. If you would talk to me, please.
Thank you again, Brother Kelly, for another fine message. May that spur us to go forth and search the scriptures, and that we would apply that to our lives this week, this day. Brothers and sisters, here are some of the requests from the dear saints. Wellman, he wants prayer in regards to his SSI. Ann Wilson, she wants prayer for her son Paul.